Writer Media Group Original.
I mean, I was Jewish. I wasn't supposed to even mention the word Jesus, much less think about him.
Is that... So that's a thing.
That's a thing.
That's a thing. You're listening to Your Day Brighter, the podcast. Real reasons to have hope in this world. I'm your host, Tracy Tiernan, and the riveting, fascinating story of Jill Ellen Smith. She is my special guest today on the podcast. She's got a brand new memoir out called Holy Love, and it is incredible. And I found myself just captivated. I know that you will too. Lean in, grab a mug of something that you love, and join me for a great conversation with Jill Ellen Smith. Jill, I'm honored that you would spend some time with me today, and you have got a story. If I might just like paraphrase, a story of how Jesus intersected your life. You grew up with some childhood trauma, as all of us have at some point, but you grew up in a Jewish family, and yet Jesus made his way to you, pursuing you. It's hard to know how to jump in because there's so many facets of your personal story that you share in your memoir. Jill's memoir is called Holy Love. And you say in the beginning that you really wanted to help others. You wanted to learn how to love others well, and you want to help others love well. And really, we know Jesus is the source of that. So tell me a little bit. Can we start with like your family of origin and tell me a little bit about yourself?
Well, as you said, I was raised Jewish, but it was a very secularized experience. I mean, we even had a little Christmas tree at Christmas time. I mean, pretty secularized, right? And I just always felt like something was missing. And I am convinced that God planted that in me for a reason, so I would ultimately come to him and write this book. I really, really believe that, that was the purpose of the suffering. It took me a long time to get there. I was 55 when I finally accepted Christ as my Savior.
Wow.
So it was a long time coming, and this book was a six-year project. But I really feel like this is why he pursued me, because he wanted me to put that down on paper for him. And so I was raised, as I said, in a Jewish family. I was the middle child. My brother was 6 years younger. My sister was 18 months older. She was like my soulmate, my BFF, for the first maybe 10 years of my life. And then we hit adolescence and the rest was history. But we had dogs. We had, on the outside looking in, we looked like a normal, happy family. Suburban family. People wouldn't have known what was hiding behind those walls. And isn't that the case with so many of us, right? There's so many secrets and just things we don't reveal or don't want to reveal. And my big secret was my mother was an adulteress. And so I lived inside of that. And I think there are a lot of movies and things like they romanticize the whole adultery thing or relationships and what happens and all that stuff. But I haven't seen movies or anything where they actually reveal what it's like inside those walls and inside the walls of a child growing up in the presence of that. And God gave me the capacity to put that down on paper. So that's what I did. And that there was a reason he wanted me to do that. And it wasn't just about the adultery. Because we're all adulterers, as far as I'm concerned. Because we're all idolaters, right?
Right.
And that's our pride. And so my mom just did it in a very, in the fleshly terms, you know.
And you were aware of it as a child? Like you knew?
We were her accomplices. We were her confidants. Wow. She used my sister and I to help conceal it all from my father. So it really messed me up. That was what was normal for me. I mean, so much so that when I landed in my first psychotherapy experience when I was about 24, stumbled into that process. And after about 4 months of that, I went in very agitated one day. I tell that story in the book, but what was I upset about? Because at the time I was dating, I had started dating who became my first husband, and he had a 9-year-old son. And I was crying to the therapist that I'm going to hurt them. And he said, what are you talking about? I said, well, I'm going to have an affair. And he said, is there somebody at the hospital? Is there somebody, someone you're interested in? Is there someone you're no, but it's only a matter of time.
You just thought it was inevitable.
It was inevitable. It was like, as clear as you're sitting there looking at me right now, that was my life. That's all I knew. And I was 24, you know, I had a bachelor's degree from Maryland. I was working at the ICU at Hotman. I had my own apartment, my own. People would look from the outside looking in and they thought, wow, she's got it going
she's
on.
She's got it together.
And I was like, I was very messed up, to put it mildly. And
Jill.
Thoughts of suicide would come and go. I was very depressed a lot, had very few friends, really kept to myself. And so that's how I landed into my 20s with that. And when he said, Jill, just because your mother did it doesn't mean you have to do it. So simple. But he broke a spell when he said that.
When
the therapist said that to me, that broke a spell. This mountain came off of my shoulders.
Can we just pause right now? Because somebody listening right now needed to hear that. Mm-hmm. Somebody listening right now needs to know that just because this has been a pattern in your family of origin, you are not destined to repeat those patterns. It's not in your blood. It's not in your genes.
Right.
It's not inevitable. But what might be inevitable is that you might think, you might have a pattern of thinking that you were bound to repeat that same mistake. Mm-hmm. I know so many people that can relate to what you're saying.
Absolutely. Even the child abuse. I mean, it's how many people who experience child abuse and then marry an abusive spouse. I mean, we repeat because that's what we know.
Right.
And you don't have to. In that case, it was my therapist who clarified that for me. But later it would become Jesus who really stepped into the big nuts, is what he clarified to me over time. Yeah.
And so you mentioned, I think you were 24 or 25 when you had this first sort of journey into counseling and getting some therapy, because you realized that even though outwardly you looked like you were successful and you had a wonderful vocation, on the inside you were hurting. Mm-hmm. How did that hurt manifest itself in your adult life? Because on the externals, things were looking like they were okay.
Mm-hmm.
So how did it start to become obvious to you that I'm in trouble here?
I'm in trouble here. I think it was most acutely confronting to me that I was messed up was when I became a mom. Mm. And I had my daughters. And when they would start to become difficult as toddlers or resist or not meet an expectation I had or whatever, I would shut down. And that's when I started, because my daughters, I say, saved my life, because they were the ones that really rang the alarm that there is something wrong with me.
Oh.
Why am I pulling away from my own children? You know, it makes it cry when I think about it. But that's when it was like, and I didn't know where to go with that. I was in therapy for over 15 years by the time I came to Christ, you know, so trying to dig into that. What is wrong with me? What is wrong with me? I want to be a better person. I want to love better. I knew something was wrong. So like I would go to the pool and there'd be other moms there with their babies and I'd be with my daughters and I'd go home and be depressed for the weekend because I felt like I'm not right. There's something wrong with me, but I couldn't put my finger on it. And, you know, I would pray or I would think about as I started listening to you, started believing more and more that there was something for me. Help me love better. I want to love better.
And
I just knew I was broken. My daughters made me realize I was broken. They weren't even talking yet, but they made me realize that I was broken. So
is it like feeling like you don't feel the things that you think you're supposed to feel as a mom?
There were the supposed to's, you know, and that's, I think, what the book does, hopefully, for people when they read the book and they read about, I'm so vulnerable. As someone said to me, Jill, you're so vulnerable in your book that it allows people to feel seen because everybody has secrets.
Yeah.
And I told all of my secrets. You know, no one wants to admit to anybody else, much less themselves, about their own icky parts, the self-disdain that would result from it, the shame, the sense of unworthiness, the sense of fraudulence. These were things that were always lurking and that it would rear its ugly head if I didn't get an A in graduate school or a patient, an acupuncture patient, terminated treatment with me. I could be depressed for weeks over that because I felt like I was a bad person.
Wow.
I would see a police car behind me and I wasn't even you know, speeding, and my heart would start to beat because I felt guilty all the time.
Oh.
And so these were things that were always in my life. They're not anymore.
Wow.
They're not. They're gone.
You gotta share how you got there, because carrying around that guilt and that shame like every day was, and you said lurking, mm-hmm. lurking. Gosh, I can relate to that. I can really relate to that. But Jesus, you know, but Jesus. At one point you say in your book, and I think this is early on, you said that there was a moment, you had a moment when I think it was your 14-year-old daughter mm-hmm. came to you and said that she had decided she wanted to leave home and go and live with her father.
It was months of just horrible conflict in the house because of how that went down. But she never came to me and said, I'm leaving. The way that happened, and that was the day I came to Christ, I woke up and I just, it is done. Those were the words in my mind, just like Christ said on the cross, right? It is done. Those were the words. It was almost like a man's voice. I heard it. And as I was getting out of bed, and I knew she made the decision this weekend because she was visiting her father. I knew she had made the, so it was done. I knew she was leaving me that morning. And that was the evening I came to Christ, because you can re-experience moments. It's hard to even talk about it. It was the worst, darkest moment of my life when I realized that she was leaving. And I was right, she was.
How'd you make it through that day? You said it was the day that you came to Christ.
That was the day I came to Christ. I mean, I was already breaking. I was crumbling and resisting. But that day, I had to go help my sister with a show, a vending show at the Catonsville, when they used to have the show in Maine, Frederick Road.
I
was helping her with her jewelry. So I could put on all her pretty stuff and pretend. I pretended that day. And then when I went home, I literally collapsed on my front porch. And the interesting thing was that it was my neighbor who had been discipling me. She had started discipling me months ahead of time prior to that. And I called her that morning. I said, I need to speak with you. She said she was busy. She had plans that evening. They got canceled somehow, some way. Thank you, God. Her plans got canceled. And she called me and said, are you okay? Greg saw you on the porch. And he said, you don't look right. I couldn't go in the house that evening when I got home. I was just collapsed on my front porch. Anyway, I went to her house that night at 7 o'clock, and it was around 7:20 on September 13th, 2009. You know this kind of sobbing you do when you're like hiccuping and just every cell of it was.
Yes.
And she says, Jill, we keep talking about this. You can put this all at the foot of the cross. And I just, okay, you know, and but I don't feel like I really came to him and knelt before him until maybe it was about a week or so later in the shower, where he took a sledgehammer and banged it right over my head. It made me realize my pride. The first big conviction from God was my pride and how I had resisted him my whole life. You know, and I mean, I was Jewish. I wasn't supposed to even mention the word Jesus, much less think about him.
Is that so? That's a thing.
That's a thing.
That's
for
a,
sure.
very
that
real
a
thing.
Very real
so when
thing.
You grow up, even in a, as you called it, like a secularized Jewish family, even in a family that's not necessarily practicing
right.
the Jewish faith,
yep.
you still don't mention Jesus.
Nope.
What
nope.
is that, Jill?
I don't know.
What is that?
It's. I think it's a subliminal ancestral legacy in the DNA of the Jewish culture.
Wow.
Because it was never actually said. It was never talked about. It just was a thing that you just absorb through osmosis.
And you just don't talk about that. You just don't say the J word.
Don't say the J word. Mm-mm.
Amazing.
Mm-mm.
I'm so fascinated by that because it's like this... that's another secret. So it's interesting. We have secrets that harm us, and then we have secrets that could set us free.
Yeah.
If only we had the freedom.
It's tragic. I mean,
right?
I'm hoping that my book could reach Jews. I don't know how, you know, people would see that and go, oh, I'm not going to read that because that's about Jesus, you know. And so how you know, some of my friends, they're convinced that I'm like Esther, like my job is to, you know, get Jews to see that he's not who you think he is. It's a distortion. I mean, the whole Old Testament was a foreshadowing of him.
Yes.
And it's okay, you know, he's the only answer. You don't have to think your way to peace anymore. You don't. That's what I was always trying to do, is thinking my way. That's what psychotherapy is. They help you get the skills cognitively to think your way to being okay with your life. But it's not about forgiveness with your heart. It's not about forgiveness with your, or loving well with your heart. Psychotherapy isn't. And I can speak it truly because I did it for over 15 years. I got my graduate degree in adult psychiatric nursing. I married a psychiatrist. I was like immersed in that world. I idolized that world.
Wow.
And so I can speak with authority. I know that it doesn't work. It doesn't heal you really. It's all about thinking your way to peace and love and comfort. When Jesus steps in and you allow him into your heart, this is what I want people to understand. He does the work. It's almost like you can take your hands off the wheel and he'll take you the rest of the way, but at the pace he knows you're ready for, you know?
I have to ask you, gosh, I love hearing you talk about him. I love hearing you talk about him. You mentioned that your friend on the worst day of your life, which maybe ended up being one of the best days because it was the day that you were literally brought to the end of yourself, brought to your knees, mm-hmm. and you professed faith in Christ, or you put your trust in Christ. But there was something happening prior to that. A neighbor or friend mm-hmm. was, you said, discipling you. Some people might not even know what that means. Can you tell us how you were first even introduced to the J word uh-huh. and even had an opening in your heart to being able to learn about him?
They moved next door to me 4 months after we moved in. And that's God thing. I mean,
absolutely.
They're like prayer warriors, like Lamb of God school, the whole nine yards, right? And so that was a planned thing, I'm convinced. Thank you, God. But anyway,
wow.
I wasn't comfortable with them. At that time, I thought I was spiritual. I was an all roads lead to God kind of a gal. I was like, okay, you know, and I was an acupuncturist, so in that Eastern medical world, you know, you're just zen and all this. So I remember one day after they moved in, she and I were talking in the yard, and I was trying to get to know her, but I'm like, they're Christian. I'm just kind of like, step back. And I was trying to convince her how spiritual I was.
Mm. You are so honest. I love you. She just says it.
No, and as I walked away, she says, Jill, I'm going to be praying for you. And I remember thinking, ew. Like, what are you doing? Not only prayer, it was just creepy, you know, but she kept pursuing me, you know, so it's like I was about 50 by the time I met her. I was 55 or so. So it was like drip, drip, drip. But as my life started to fall apart, as it is inevitable that it was going to fall apart because of all of the history, she and I became closer. I can say her name because it's in the book, Barbara Hart. She and I became closer, and one day I came to her because I'd been listening to WRBS.
Because you've been listening to WRBS
all the time. It was my
Our
car
stories
was my
intersect.
Sanctuary. And I came to her one day and said, "Can you help me with spiritual warfare?" And she was like, "She didn't know how do I even knew the word? I probably from Focus on the Family or something like that. I don't know." But I was telling her, "I've got this thing going on between my daughters and my former husband and myself, and I can't." And she said, Jill, the only way I know how to help you with that, of course I can, but it's with Jesus. And I said, well, then forget it, because I don't do Jesus, you know. And she said, but Jill, it's not working for you. You told me that so many times.
And what you're doing isn't working.
Isn't working. Because she knew, she'd come to know me well enough. And I started to cry. I knew she'd struck a chord. That was a thing, too, that I think people might think, oh, well, God doesn't speak to me. You were lucky. He just spoke to you.
Right.
And there were times in my life where when truths are spoken, whether someone's saying something about a situation or about yourself, when there's a truth, I would feel a thing in my chest. It must have been my heart that was just... So I began to know that physical sensation, like a truth had been spoken. And so
it's resonating in your spirit.
But we all have that. People
don't
realize that, you know? And so I think part my hope is in the book, that as people read the book, they begin to, I had something like, you know, that God is speaking to you too.
Right.
It wasn't just me. I wasn't just some lucky, whatever, lost, wandering Jew that he happened to pick up on the road and decide to speak to. He speaks to everybody, you know, and so I tell my story and hope that people can resonate. As a friend of mine said, she said, "Jill, you make yourself so vulnerable in this book that people reading it can feel seen. Mm-hmm. They realize they are seen.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's very disarming, as you said, the honesty.
Yeah,
but people need that and." Before the book was published, it was published first run, and then I pulled it offline, and it went back online. So it went online the first time in December and came off and back on in February of 2022. But in October, I knew we were weeks away from it going live. And I was having dinner. My husband left the room for a moment, and I would break out in these cold sweats periodically, and I did then, thinking... OMG, this book, people are going to know all about, it's so, as you say, honest.
Yeah.
And like, what if this one reads it? What if they're going to know about this and they're going to know?
Right, right.
And God spoke into that at that moment.
How did he encourage you?
He reminded me, he said, you shed light into your darkness. You allowed Jesus to be like the flashlight and to shed light into the darkness. The enemy cannot live in the dark. And by shedding light on yourself, that was where the real healing could begin. All the stuff I understood from psychotherapy could start to just clear away. And it was the healing that could then happen by shedding light into it. And by sharing that with other people, my hope is that through reading the book, they realize that it's okay. You need to allow the Holy Spirit. You can pray about it. Just shed light on the dark spots, because the enemy can't live in the light.
That's right.
And so he reminded me that this book is going to help people, because they realize that, that's what shedding light on it looks like.
For you, it was worth the risk of being vulnerable and sharing your story.
Exactly.
And honestly, like, not worrying about how other people were going to perceive you or perceive the truth that you shared. I know that there are people that have so much to share, have stories to share, and maybe have even held back from bringing things into the light for fear that it would hurt other people. Mm-hmm. Was that ever a consideration for you? Like when you share transparently about the reality of your life growing up, was there any part of you that was worried about, I don't want to expose like my mom.
Mm-hmm.
And how do you get past that? Well, it sounds like Jesus spoke right into it.
He just spoke into it. Yeah. I was very careful in the book. I didn't mention any names.
Yeah.
Except like Barbara or my present husband. I didn't mention any other names. That was partly how to protect them. I didn't go into detail about certain things. This is not an autobiography, so I didn't go into all the detail about the stuff with my mom and what all those little things that happened. It actually wasn't necessary. So there was that. There are some people in my family that won't read the book, as I said to you. It's just stirs too much up, and they've dealt with life in their own cognitive thinking their way through.
Yeah.
And suffer for it, and because I watched them the suffering.
And you were there. You tried too.
I tried too for 55 years to think my way to being content inside.
You said something. You said that your friend, Barb, who began this process of discipling you, confronted you, sounds like very lovingly, and basically told you, you said, "I don't do Jesus." And she said, "But what you're doing isn't working."
Mm-hmm.
Can you... So bridge that gap for me. Did at that point, did you then begin a different kind of relationship with her? Did she say, let me teach you about Jesus?
Yes, absolutely. With real intention. And she was so patient with me. Because I would ask all these questions. And,
is that right?
Yeah, all the time. And she was very patient. But it wasn't until that night on September 13th, 2009, where I just gave it all up. And as I walked home, I didn't feel any less depressed. I mean, my life was still in shambles as far as I was concerned. My daughter had left me. Mm. And she hadn't physically left yet, but I knew she had left, mm-hmm. But I felt lighter.
Wow.
I felt lighter.
Isn't that amazing? Like, immediately, even though it's not like all of the, as you said, the shambles of your life are, they're not like instantly just fixed. It's not like all the rough edges are gone, right? That all the rips are mended instantly. Mm-hmm. It's not, but there was a lightening of the burden that was weighing you down, that was crushing you.
Crushing me is a good way to put it.
Mm-hmm. And he just lifted it up. Can you tell me about, since that time when you were all in, Jill, and you surrendered it to him, what has it been like for you to get to know this Savior, as you called yourself a wandering Jew? You're not just a wanderer. It's just amazing words that you use. How did you come to know of him? What's that been like? And how has he revealed his holy love to you? I love the title of your book. I mean, Holy Love,
A Memoir of Sorrow to Glory, really captures it, because my life was just, there was sorrow. I was comfortable in the sorrow. That was, I would settle comfortably into that, you know, like a warm blanket.
That's profound.
Yeah. But that's the thing with people who have the trauma histories. I think that that's not uncommon. You become comfortable in what you know.
Yeah.
Right? And so you keep going back to that same place. And I'm like, it doesn't have to be that way. And again, like I said, it was my daughters as toddlers that woke me up that there was something wrong.
How did your relationship with Jesus then begin? How did you learn about him? So, and then how did he show that holy love to you?
Listening to you. I'm not making that up. I'm telling you, that was what had happened was my first acupuncture patient brought me a CD. And it was Avalon. It turns out that it was Avalon music.
Oh, I love Avalon.
And after a while, I put it into my car and I started listening, and that was the beginning. And then I graduated. And I turned on your station. And so, but when I was starting to seriously contemplate a relationship with Jesus, I remember the moment in my car, and I would visualize myself in synagogue. We were at Har Sinai, Park Heights Avenue at the time. Big dome, and I remember how it would feel like I knew God was up there somewhere. I did believe that, but he was up there somewhere in the ethers. And then I would consider myself having a relationship with this man, Jesus, people talk about, and I felt connected to God.
Wow.
I felt it viscerally.
Wow.
So that was a big step for me, being willing to think about it like that.
That you could be personally connected to the God that before you'd seen as up there.
Yes, right. I felt, so I did that exercise in my mind a lot. And finally, one day, it was like, it was a no-brainer. Who wouldn't want to be personally connected and held by the God of the universe? I mean, who wouldn't want that? So it became a no-brainer, you know. I still resisted until that day, though, because I felt guilty. I felt, I was Jewish. I wasn't supposed to do that.
But now you've surrendered your life to Jesus, and you're on a journey now to grow in understanding who he is, to understanding his word. What are your friends and family thinking at this point when you came to him and now you're beginning this new relationship? Did you talk about it?
No.
No?
No, it can be very lonely sometimes. You know, I do. I feel not persecuted by my family, but there's a little bit of an alienation. Mm. But in service to Jesus, I know that he's my king. You know, he is who I will bow to, you know. And so what he's teaching me is mercy and grace. But it's lonely sometimes. It's very lonely. Thank God my present husband is a Christian. You know, so I had that, and my world has become more surrounded by other Christians, which at the time when I came to Christ at 55 years old in 2009, I had very few Christian friends.
Is that right?
I was surrounded by Zen and secular people.
Right.
You know, so it was... It was very, very lonely. It was painfully lonely in the beginning.
I feel that. I feel that for you, and I feel that with you, and I feel that for our listeners, too, for people that are in that lonely space. When you take a stand and you say, "Okay, I'm putting it all in Jesus's camp here. I'm all in." Being set apart like that will make your life a mystery to people who have known you your whole life.
And they don't even want to, no, they don't ask. I'm not like almost not allowed to even talk about God.
Wow.
I just, you know, so.
Even still, Jill?
Still. And it's not that they were such a subservient Jew, you know, but it's just that legacy, you know, it's like you're a traitor. But God spoke into that too. And it's still lonely sometimes, but I keep going back to what he reminded me that I didn't have to disciple them. You know, when you come to Christ, I think so many people think, I got to get this one to see it. I got to get
yes.
that one to see it. I got to. And
yes.
he gave me a word, countenance. He gave me the word countenance. He said, it's in your countenance that you will disciple to them. They will see the change in me, you know.
And have they noticed?
I don't know. They don't say.
Wow. Your countenance blows me away. I mean, the first time, like us meeting here today, and it was immediately obvious to me, you're a radiant woman.
You are.
And I feel the love of Jesus coming through your smile and your eyes and your countenance. Just hearing you share, I can relate deeply to some of the themes that you're touching on here. I keep thinking of, it's in Mark 6, I believe, where, you know, Jesus says the words, you know, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown mm-hmm. and among his own relatives mm-hmm. and his own neighbors mm-hmm. and his own friends. And I wonder sometimes if he allows some of us who follow him to feel that pang of loneliness mm-hmm. within the context of our own families, the people that we long more than anything to be connected mm-hmm. to deeply spiritually.
Yes.
And he will allow us to feel that pang of loneliness because we can identify with him, right?
Absolutely. Yeah, and also he reminds me to, when I get caught up in the loneliness, that's all about me.
Yeah.
It's not about him.
Yeah.
And so it forces me to go back to him. It's a bigger story, you know. It's the bigger conversation. It's not just about saving my family. I have this belief that he'll come to them, even if it's on their deathbed and I'm long gone.
Yeah.
He will give them an opportunity. Do you want to come? And in my imagination or my fantasy or my belief, my hope is that they'll say, you know, Mom really did change. Something was so different about her. She was happier. Or Aunt Jill was blah, blah, blah. Or my sis, what have I got to lose, mate? Okay, I'll come. It may turn out like that. And I hold on to that. It's funny, but I actually hold on to that as a hope. That you know, so that my job then through the book is to reach a wider audience. You know, my family has my countenance, but the wider audience has this. We're actually writing a Bible study to go with this book as a way of helping, as a tool, to use the book and my story as a tool for people to be able to identify, yeah, I've got secrets, you know, and they're not serving me. You know, and that doesn't mean you have to write a book and expose it to
right,
the world
right.
like I did. But I think people see, oh, she did that and she survived it. How, you know, would it be through psychotherapy? Well, there are a lot of Christian-based psychotherapists out there. You can do some psychotherapy. It's not a bad thing to understand the issues. But I guarantee the only way to heal those issues that become clear to you is through Jesus Christ. He comes in and he changes your heart.
Amen. You know? And now when you look back on the people, the places, the things, the stories that you grew up with that were part of the trauma, do you look at it through a different lens, through eyes, like the eyes of Jesus? And how does your heart feel when you engage with that part of your life now?
There's a purpose in it. You know, when you can tune in or you start to realize that, yeah, God's been speaking to me all along. There was that time and that time. And yeah, I see what she happened to her. That happened to me. You know, that kind of thing. You start to realize what God does when he speaks into your heart is he clarifies things for you. He reframes things so that you see a purpose in it, you know. And like for example, when that darkest day was on September 13th, and on the 15th, I was still pretty much a shredded rag at that point. I was still a basket case. And God spoke into that. I remember in my mind, I was still a mess, and I felt like I was holding up my rag doll, my teddy bear doll to him. Like, I broke it, and I was sobbing. I could still cry. God, my children, she left me. I broke it. Mm. Fix it. Can you fix it? And he said to me, it rocked my world, it changed my life, what he said to me. It wasn't just about fixing the sad situation. He said, your job is not to love your daughters in the flesh and worldly terms. That's not your job. Your job is to love them like Mary loved her son, Jesus. Your job is to love them in holiness, not to mother them in the world like it. They belong to him, you know. So,
wow,
that changed my life when he said that to me. That's how I came up with the Holy Love as the title of this book, A Memoir of Sorrow to Glory. It gave me a guiding principle, like where I had to go, and the pain lifted when he said that to me instantly, like a pile of ashes. The pain lifted when he said, your job is not to love them in the flesh. Your job is to love them like Mary loved Jesus in holiness. Mm. And I understood it.
How about your relationship with your girls now?
It's healing. It's my youngest. There's more turmoil there still.
Yeah.
And, you know, I'm not going to say her name or go into details. But God keeps reminding me that she doesn't belong to me. She never did. She belongs to him. And when he reminds me of that, it gives me a sense of peace. Like, he wouldn't have taken me this far to drop the ball on my daughter, right, or my two daughters, right?
Right.
So I'm right now more involved with my oldest daughter because she's living here and I take care of my grandson and helping them out. And so it's all allowing for more healing to happen there. My youngest is living out of the country right now temporarily, having an experience in Europe. And I just keep pursuing her. I keep pursuing her. And
and that holy love that you're loving her with now, that never has to end. Even if a child is not in a place to receive the relationship the way that your mother's heart would have longed for, what God spoke to you so many years ago, nothing can stop that. Once you're on point, on mission, and you're loving them with that holy love.
Yeah. You know, he made it clear to me that when I'm fretting or despairing over my daughter or a conflict I may have had with one of my daughters, it's all about me. It's not about them. It's about my wish, my expectation, my fleshly concerns.
Wow.
And he made that clear to me when he frets about me, it's always about me and not about him.
Wow.
Right? God made that really clear to me, and that's what Mary did with Jesus. She had to release him and let him go for his destiny, right?
Right.
And she was so faith-filled, you know, she was able to release him. So I'm constantly brought back to that. And I didn't think my way to that understanding. God literally planted that in my mind. When this is all about you, what you're crying about right now. And I'm like, oh, yeah, you're right. You know, it's not about her.
when God speaks to us, often it comes, it is completely different voice than we've ever heard before. It is not like the same old thing that I've been rehearsing my whole life. It is literally, you have that thought and you're like, huh? Mm-hmm. And you know it resonates deep in mm-hmm. your spirit. You know that you know that you know that it's truth.
And because he does it with the light. He shines the light into you when he does that.
Yeah.
And the conviction never hurts, ever. It only changes you. I never felt guilty when he was convicting me with his sledgehammer.
You never felt guilty when never. He was, because?
He did it with love. It was pure love. He convicted me with holy love. So all it did was change me and give me peace every time.
How are you different now, Jill?
Oh, God. I have friends now. I didn't have friends before. I didn't. I had a nutrition business, and my friend said to me one day in the very beginning of it, she said, Jill, you're always kind of isolating yourself out. This is a relationship business. You have to have a relationship with your team. You got to have a relationship with your customer. And I looked at her and I said, I don't have time for relationships. I've got my kids. I've got my husband. I've got my one or two. I'm good. I don't have time for that. That was 15 years ago.
Wow.
And I was good with that. And I have so many friends now and intimacies and close, relationships with people. And I'm approachable now. I wasn't approachable before. Mm. I had someone tell me once, I was so into my own keeping people at a distance. I took a 3-month trek across Europe when I was 24 before I met my first husband. By myself.
Wow.
For 3 months.
Wow.
By myself. That was my comfort zone. And I had a Canadian come up to me one day and he said, boy, you have like this wall around you. He could feel it. I didn't know what he was talking about. But that was my life,
My goodness.
And it's so full. It's so full now. I have so many close people that I love and open my heart. God taught me how to love with my heart and not just my head, where I was thinking my way, like going through the loving, love is a verb. People say love is a verb. But that's empty of heart. Your heart has to be connected to that. And he's given me that.
I really look forward to the Bible study that is going to be coming out to go with this book, because as you're sharing, there is so much in you. There is so much truth about who Jesus is, how he intersects our lives, how he can set us free. Literally, you have just spoken so much wisdom. I'm going to have to go back and listen to this conversation again and again, because you're hitting me right where I live. And I'm really grateful that you have been obedient, mm-hmm. that you did a hard thing, and you did it for him. You did it for him.
I did it for him.
I know you did.
That's why I got baptized. It was on Christmas, the 3 months after I came to Christ. It was my first Christmas as a Christian. And I was sitting there, and I realized for him, as a way of sealing my fate in him and demonstrating to him that he was my king.
Wow.
The gratitude I felt for him coming, stepping into my mess, and with patience and pursuing me all along the way, never giving up on me, the gratitude I felt. So when I went to my pastor and I said, after that sermon, I went up to him Christmas Eve and said, I decided I want to be baptized. He said, great. I said, can we do it like in your office? Like I didn't know, because that's the kind of thing they would do, like,
right.
Like with Jews, they'd go in and talk to whatever. And he just laughed and he says, oh, no, this is a whole family affair. This is like for the church. You have to do it. And I'm like, that was like way past my comfort zone to go, right? But in that instant, again, God convicted me. It was that if Jesus could stand, be hung, prostrate, is that the right word? Like that.
Right.
In front of the whole world in pure, vulnerable, exposed, like he was in front of the whole world, surely I can do that in front of my church and get dunked. So I did it for him.
Well, I pray, Jill, in Jesus's mighty name, that nothing would hinder the book from getting out there, from your story from getting out there, from his word, from his work in your life, from just the glory of who he is, reaching all of the people that God has given you access to, and even the people that you've had access to that have been resistant. We just pray, God, that you would tear the walls down for all of us that carry around that burden for people that we love, to know the real love, to know the holy love of Jesus. God, would you just tear the walls down and let it not be about us? I love what you said. Gosh, there's so much. I love what you said. It's not your job to disciple, you know, your family. It's your countenance. Literally, you are the embodiment of the love of Jesus. He will do it. It's not up to us. We're not saving anybody here. But we be obedient to how he's called us to share our stories and live out this life of faith. And you just watch. You just watch him. Oh my goodness. I'm excited for people to hear your story. I mean, honestly, I'm excited for your family. I'm excited for your family to know this great love that you know.
And thank you so much for having me. And yeah, I really appreciate this opportunity. Thank you.
Hey, thanks so much for listening to the podcast, Your Day Brighter. My special guest, Jill Ellen Smith, and her book is called Holy Love. I am your host, Tracy Tiernan. I am also the producer of Your Day Brighter. I want to thank my friend, John Lawhon, who is our executive producer, and our wonderful team, Todd Gaddy, Aaron Branham, Caroline Burke, and Joel Lawhon. You guys are the best, and I love you, love you, love you. This is going to wrap up season 3 of Your Day Brighter. I hope that you will go back and catch those episodes that maybe you missed. Continue to share it with people that you love for encouragement. If you would, leave a review because it helps other people to find it. And be getting ready because in August, we'll start up with season 4 of Your Day Brighter. In the meantime, you know what we like to say around here, right? Tell somebody your story today. Or better yet, ask to hear theirs. Thanks so much for listening. God bless.